C2A. Chapter 2, Atonement and Eucharist. The Christian Science Textbook, a workshop on text interpretation. Number 1A.
Well, this week we will take the second chapter of the textbook called Atonement and Eucharist, and we want to consider this chapter with special accent on scientific text interpretation. If you have had a chance to prepare for this class by listening to the tape recordings that I've made way back in London in 1956 and 7, then that is a good groundwork for this week's work. But what I want to do in addition to that is really to bring out again, like last year, the way we can really interpret the text, how we can really take out from the text the structure of the chapter, and how, when we have done that, can work with that chapter. So we start with that Atonement and Eucharist, which has in the title two words, Atonement, Eucharist. What means Atonement? What means Eucharist first? Atonement is usually defined that it comes from to become at one. To become at one, to be or caused to be at one, to agree or to accord, to harmonize or produce harmony. And you can see that it has a lot to do how to become one with God. This is the atonement, a process of getting in agreement with God, the nature of God. It has a lot to do with reconciliation. And reconciliation means to bring together or unite again, to cause to be friendly again. That's very nice to see, to cause to be friendly again. It shows something, namely that there seems to be something that exists between man and God that has separated us, that has brought about a duality, here man and there God, whereas the oneness of being demands that man is one with God. And so atonement will show us the method and the order how we can become at one with God, to get into harmony with God again. To bring back to harmony is another definition, or to restore to purity. So, if we have that sense of atonement, we also see then in the text that she uses that term atonement in a different way, by putting two hyphens into the term and put it as at one meant, more or less saying to be at one mind, to be at one mentality with God. So in this way we get already the tone of that atonement. We have already seen in prayer that prayer too gives us a method how to approach God. Now in the second chapter we find much more that what is necessary is to overcome that gulf, that distance between man and God, and what is necessary in order to get into harmony with God again. How do we get into that harmony again? That's the second term in that title, namely Eucharist. The Eucharist shows us the method of how to bridge that gulf between man and God, and Eucharist comes from the Greek and comes from eu and karyos, or kairo, meaning well and rejoicing. The Eucharist is therefore a well-rejoicing, but when we read the text in Atonement and Eucharist, we begin to realize that really that Eucharist doesn't seem to be always a well-rejoicing, that quite on the contrary, it seems to be a very bitter experience. And this brings us right away to the point where we have to see that in the text we get two kinds of Eucharist, two kinds of well-rejoicing. The one Eucharist is that sacramental Eucharist, which Mrs. Eddy describes at one point in the chapter, and a few pages later, the second meaning of Eucharist, namely what she calls the spiritual Eucharist. So we have to be aware that there are two kinds of Eucharist in the text, which also define two kinds of inner attitude which we have to conform to and which we have to watch, namely the first Eucharist, that sacramental Eucharist, which is symbolized really through the symbol of it breaking the bread, drinking the wine and drinking the cup, and which Mrs. Eddy really calls a bitter experience. So in a way we will have to face quite over a stretch of pages that very bitter experience that is described in the chapter, and which she said that was a mournful occasion, a sad supper, and it was really a holy submission to the divine decree, and that also, then she said, closed forever Jesus' ritualism or concessions to matter. We begin to see right at the beginning that the one Eucharist, the sacramental Eucharist, is that Eucharist which demands of us that we lay down the material sense of things. And because the human mind doesn't like to do that, the human mind would like to cling to the material sense of things and would like to see the material sense of things to get nicer and nicer and nicer and improved, that then the human mind rebels against the impact of the Christ idea, which says, give up all your concession to matter. It is really that which gives us those experience which demand of us to lay down the mortal sense of things. What is there rejoicing about it? What is the well rejoicing about it? Why is it still called Eucharist when it is a bitter and mournful experience? Just think of Paul when he tried to explain this very attitude. He would always speak and say, I rejoice in tribulations. So he had the well rejoicing, but in tribulation, in the sacramental Eucharist. And this is a great problem for us, and it will take a few days really to go over this rejoicing in tribulation, to find out how then finally we can rise to the new Eucharist, to the spiritual Eucharist. So, in a way, we are facing a bit a sad experience, or let's say we will first learn how sad experience are really blessing us, how sad experience are an occasion for rejoicing, as Paul said it, and because we begin then to see that in that sacramental Eucharist of mournful occasions, in that consciousness something is happening, namely in that consciousness all that is taken away from us, either gently or by the force and power of love, all that is taken away that does not really belong to the highest idea of what is called man. That man as a spiritual idea has to be freed from the material concept of man, or else we are not at one with the idea man. In order to be at one-ment with the idea man, everything else that is not of a spiritual nature has to be given up. But we can see that if we look at such a situation properly in its right light, that we can say, well, then these occasions where things are taken away from us which do not belong to us divinely, then these occasions would actually be the best that can happen to us, because they force us to advance, and to advance spiritually, and therefore unfold spiritually. This sacramental Eucharist, Mrs. Eddy describes also as the human yielding to the divine, where we begin to see that as long as we are trying to bind ourselves to the human, to stick to the human, to be bound to the human, that is not the divine, and that the divine will force us step by step to give up the human. So that finally the divine must overcome the human at every point, as we'll see later on. And so in this way, Mrs. Eddy would show that which from the human standpoint is considered to be a cross is really becoming a crown. That the symbol of the cross is thereby translated into the symbol of the crown, that behind every sad experience lies a blessing. And that if we accept that sad experience as what it means to us, namely as the Christ impulsion to bring us forward, then if we can consider it that way, then we accept it as something that we must value very highly. Later on, when we have been willing to lay down a false sense of things, be it the false sense of man, or the false sense of the universe, the false sense of purpose in life, or whatever it is, if we have been willing to lay that down, then we touch the spiritual Eucharist. And Mrs. Eddy explains that spiritual Eucharist completely different. Then really the bread becomes truth, the cup becomes life, and the wine becomes love, the wine of love, the inspiration of love. So, in this way, through those two Eucharists, through the sacramental Eucharist and the spiritual Eucharist, we find the method of atoning with reality, of finding our at-one-ment with God, and therefore an at-one-ment with the divine. From which we can learn just a nice fundamental law, which would say, without really a Eucharist, we can never finally find the at-one-ment. So the atonement, which is a process, is actually accepting the Eucharist, the sacramental Eucharist, and then the spiritual Eucharist, and that will bring us to the point of at one ment. In other words, if we turn that law around, we would see that it would be a false attitude if we would think that we can go out from the fact of at one ment without being really willing to accept the Eucharist, the process of atoning. If he just go out and say, well, man has always been one with God, he has come from God, he is the creation of God, from eternity to eternity, God and man have been always one, and that's my only standpoint, then that is a very good standpoint which doesn't work. It's a standpoint that negates that we are willing to go through the Eucharist, that we are not willing to lay down our false concept of life and man and the universe, which we entertain anyway, because as long as we have a human consciousness and have a human standpoint and still are living as a human corporeal concept, just as Jesus was the highest human corporeal concept, as long as we are still considering ourselves and treating ourselves as a human mortal concept, we certainly have to go the way of atonement. That's why Mrs. Eddy really starts out with prayer, which says, do I desire really to understand God? And then comes the second chapter, which says, are you willing to give everything that is not of the nature of God in order to be one with God? Or are you not willing? Or are you going to fool yourself in highfalutin metaphysics up on cloud 9, where you just say, well, God and man is one, they have always been one. This is a true statement, but it doesn't work as long as within itself the second chapter is not accepted. And we accept that we have to get rid of our false nature, that we have to overcome everything that is not of the divine nature. That's why we find then in this chapter this great sentence that the divine must overcome the human at every point. Having just defined quickly what the title of the chapter is all about and giving some kind of a guideline, then if we try to interpret the chapter that we have seen last year, if we try to want to see what the chapter really teaches, we have seen in scientific text interpretation, we first have to go out from the whole. Therefore, just first have to know what is the main subject in a chapter, what are the themes that are running through the chapter, what is the main point in a chapter. And so I feel we can't naturally do that, reading through the chapter and twice and three times in order to get the feel what is the main point. That I had to cut out and give you in those study references which you have received with your application. This study reference on the, what is that, yellow beige paper? What is the color? Melon. Oh, wonderful. Yeah, whatever it is, here it is. And there I have tried to give in 24 points the main subject of the whole chapter. There are 24 points without any numerical value. They just happen to be 24. So there is not 2 times 12 demonstration or anything like that. There's nothing as a parallel with the 24 questions and answers. I don't believe in numerology. So they just happen to be that number. And I would like quickly to go through these subjects, though you have studied them and are familiar with them, but I like to go through them just to warm up our consciousness and to warm up the subject so that we know what we want to investigate together. I go through this subject and just call out a number and then speak quickly about it, and so we get the tonality of it. The first group, atonement from number 1 to 9, starts out naturally with the definition of atonement as Mrs. Eddy gives it, not as the dictionaries give it. And this definition at the beginning of the chapter reads like this, that the atonement is what? That the atonement is the exemplification. I see at once that something very new comes in after the chapter prayer where you contemplate in the consciousness, in your thought, you contemplate what we have in our thought, and if that thought is right and is pure and is directed to God, so that it's all in the stillness of the closet where we shut the door towards error and we take in only truth, and there in that closet somehow we pray. And now suddenly the second chapter gives a completely different attitude and says, this must be exemplified. And you can see at once that it must be shown forth, that it must be our living attitude, that that attitude is shown forth in our everyday life, in our doings, in our actions, in our efforts, in our work, so that we see that atonement has a completely different standpoint. It's no more somewhere in the secrecy of the most secret high, not in the closet where we are still. Quite to the contrary, now we are a revolutionary. We go out and exemplify this new consciousness. So atonement is the exemplification. Just to take that as a key tone, as a key term, which always will give us the place value of the second chapter. And it's an exemplification of what? And she says, of man's unity with God. You remember we had a chapter on prayer, and the main point is a chapter on prayer was just that. That we had there that Jesus' prayer were what? That they were deep and conscientious protests of truth and love. Of man's unity with truth and love. The same renderings we had there, that Jesus' prayer were deep and conscientious protests of man's unity with truth and love. Here you have again man's unity with truth and love, but no more from the standpoint of prayer, but from the standpoint of exemplification. And says, now this prayer, which we had in the chapter prayer, must now be exemplified. It is not an exemplification of something different than what prayer has established, but prayer exemplified in Jesus' life. Whereby, she says, man reflects divine truth, life, and love. Whereby, therefore, man now reflects the Godhead, reflects the Christ consciousness of truth, life, and love. So, in this way, Mrs. Eddy begins to define atonement. And we'll come back to that statement tomorrow when we take up the continuous text, the consecutive text of the chapter. We'll have another look at that. At the moment, it's quite enough to see, all right, now atonement has no more to do with desiring and with the stillness of our mentality and purifying our wishes and our desires and our motives. That has to be done first, but then afterwards, go do something. It is like as if Mrs. Eddy would say, well, you have been praying on your knees, now get up and do something. Now get up and act. Don't stay constantly on your knees and pray eternally to God. Now you must go and complement or go further than that and do something in the world and act according to your prayer. The point two is that Mrs. Eddy shows that Jesus exemplified atonement. He taught and demonstrated man's oneness with the Father. Again, you have the same tone, man's oneness with the Father. This is fundamental to atonement. And she says, and Jesus did teach and demonstrate man's oneness with the Father. And this brings us to another point which is characteristic for the second chapter, namely that Mrs. Eddy gives us here the principle of atonement, naturally the science, so to say, of atonement, the 7x7 attitude and activity of atonement. But because atonement has such a high practical value, or has such a high value in exemplification, that actually only Jesus was exemplifying it to the nth degree. They don't know anybody else but Jesus who would exemplify the total unity of man and God as he did. And therefore, in order to show that her high demand of atonement, which really is the demand that we become one with the idea man and become at one with the idea of God, which is a very high aim, that she would say, in order to show that this theory is possible, that this theory can be practiced, can be proved that it is workable, I show you that Jesus did it. Always leaving it then to the student of Christian Science to follow that in the measure that the student can do it. So practically everything that she explains here in this chapter is always somehow symbolized through Jesus' exemplification, through Jesus' life, in order to show he did it and showed that it is possible. So it is really a Jesus chapter. In no other chapter in the whole textbook, the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the acts and proofs of Jesus are brought out so much as in this chapter. What Jesus demonstrated and exemplified as atonement is, at point three here, something very different than what theology understands as atonement. Theology, Mrs. Eddy takes up that question of erudite theology, says that the crucifixion of Jesus provides a ready pardon for all who ask for it. Theological atonement says if you have done something wrong, if you have sinned, you only have to lay it at the feet of Jesus and ask Jesus to intervene with God Almighty, and tell him that he should forgive what you have done wrong. A belief and faith in that Jesus is the Savior is all that is necessary in order that you are saved, that your sins are forgiven, and that you have a good entry into heaven. So she says, well, the time has come when these old theological beliefs must be changed, and therefore her presentation of atonement would be a scientific exposition of what atonement really means.